A pastor I know of was conducting a series of meetings in several churches in North and South Carolina. He was staying in the home of some close friends in Asheville and traveling each night to wherever he was speaking that evening. One night he was scheduled to speak at a church in Greenville, South Carolina, which is several hours from Asheville. Because he didn't have a car, some friends from Greenville offered to transport him to and from the meeting. When they arrived to pick him up, he bid farewell to his hosts and told them he hoped to be back by midnight or soon afterward. After ministering at the Greenville church, he stayed a while to enjoy some fellowship and then rode back to Asheville. Approaching the house, he saw the porch light on and assumed his hosts would be prepared for his arrival, since he had discussed the time of his return with them. As he got out of the car, he sent his driver on his way, saying, "I'm sure they're prepared for me. I'll have no problem." He felt the bitter cold of the winter night as he walked the long distance to the house. By the time he reached the porch, his nose and ears were already numb. He tapped gently on the door, but no one answered. He tapped a little harder, and then even harder, but still no reply. Finally, concerned about the intense cold, he beat on the kitchen door and on a side window, but there was still no response. Frustrated and becoming colder by the moment, he decided to find a public telephone. He walked for several miles. At one point, he slid down a bank into 2 feet of water. Soaked and nearly frozen, he crawled back up to the road and walked farther until he finally saw a blinking motel light. He awakened the manager, who was gracious enough to let him use the telephone. The bedraggled pastor made the call and said to his sleepy host, "I hate to disturb you, but I couldn't get anyone in the house to wake up. Could you come get me?" To which his host replied, "My dear friend, you have a key in your overcoat pocket. Don't you remember? I gave it to you before you left." The pastor reached into his pocket. Sure enough, there was the key. That true story illustrates the predicament of Christians who try to gain access to God's blessings through human means, all the while possessing Christ, who is the key to every spiritual blessing. He alone fulfills the deepest longings of our hearts and supplies every spiritual resource we need. Believers have in Christ everything they will ever need to meet any trial, any craving, any difficulty they might ever encounter in this life. Even the newest convert possesses sufficient resources for every spiritual need. John 1:16 reminds us, "Of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace." So every Christian is a self-contained treasury of divinely bestowed spiritual affluence. To seek something more is like frantically knocking on a door, seeking what is inside, not realizing you hold the key in your pocket. One of the earliest denials of Christ's sufficiency was Gnosticism, a cult that flourished in the first 4 centuries of church history. Gnostics believed matter is evil and spirit is good. They taught that there is a spark of divinity within human beings and that the essence of spirituality is nurturing this immaterial side and denying material and physical urges. They believed that the chief means of releasing the divine element within a person was through attaining intellectual and spiritual enlightenment. Gnostics therefore believed they were privy to a higher level of spiritual knowledge than the average believer had access to, and this secret realm of knowledge was the key to spiritual illumination. Strains of Gnostic influence have infected the church throughout history. Now, a neo-Gnostic tendency is gaining new influence with distressing results. Today, as never before, the church has grown careless and hazy with regard to biblical truth, and that has led to an unprecedented quest for hidden knowledge. That is neo-Gnosticism. Nothing epitomizes neo-Gnosticism more than the church's fascination with humanistic psychology. The word psychology is a good one. Literally, it means the study of the soul. As such, it originally carried a connotation that has distinctly Christian implications, for only someone who has been made complete in Christ is properly equipped to study the human soul. But psychology cannot really study the soul. It is limited to studying human behavior. There is certainly value in that, but a clear distinction must be made between the contribution behavioral studies make to the educational, industrial, and physical needs of a society, and their ability to meet the spiritual needs of people. Outside the Word and the Spirit, there are no solutions to any of the problems of the human soul. Only God knows the soul, and only God can change it. Yet the widely accepted ideas of modern psychology are theories originally developed by atheists on the assumption that there is no God, and the individual alone has the power to change himself into a better person through certain techniques. Surprisingly, the Church has embraced many of the popular theories of secular psychology, and their impact over the past few years has been revolutionary. Many in the Church believe the atheistic notion that people's psychological problems are distresses that are neither physical nor spiritual. Christian psychologists have become the new champions of church counseling. They are now heralded as the true healers of the human heart. Pastors and lay people are made to feel ill-equipped to counsel unless they have formal training in psychological techniques. The clear message is that simply pointing Christians to their spiritual sufficiency in Christ is inane and maybe even dangerous. But on the contrary, it is inane and dangerous to believe that any problem is beyond the scope of Scripture or unmet by our spiritual riches in Christ. Chapter 2, Treasure or Trash. Homer and Langley Collier were sons of a respected New York doctor. When old Dr. Collier died in the early part of this century, his sons inherited the family home and estate. The two men, both bachelors, were now financially secure. But the Collier brothers chose a peculiar lifestyle. They lived in almost total seclusion. They boarded up the windows of their house and padlocked the doors. No one was ever seen coming or going from the house. On March 21, 1947, police received an anonymous telephone tip that a man had died inside the boarded-up house. Unable to force their way in through the front door, the police entered the house through a second-story window. Inside, they found Homer Collier's corpse on a bed. He had died clutching the February 22, 1920 issue of the Jewish Morning Journal, though he had been totally blind for years. This macabre scene was set against an equally grotesque backdrop. It seems the brothers were collectors. Their house was crammed full of broken machinery, auto parts, boxes, appliances, folding chairs, musical instruments, rags, assorted odds and ends, and bundles of old newspapers. Virtually all of it was worthless. An enormous mountain of debris blocked the front door. Investigators were forced to continue using the upstairs window for weeks while excavators worked to clear a path to the door. Nearly 3 weeks later, as workmen were still hauling heaps of refuse away, someone made a grisly discovery. Langley Collier's body was buried beneath a pile of rubbish some 6 feet away from where Homer had died. Langley had been crushed to death in a crude booby trap he had built to protect his precious collection from intruders. Homer and Langley Collier make a sad but fitting parable of the way many people in the church live. Although the Colliers' inheritance was sufficient for all their needs, they lived their lives in unnecessary self-imposed deprivation. Neglecting abundant resources that were rightfully theirs to enjoy, Homer and Langley instead turned their home into a squalid dump. Spurning their father's sumptuous legacy, they binged instead on the scraps of the world. Where did Christians ever get the notion that they needed anything other than Christ? Is he somehow inadequate? Is his gift of salvation somehow deficient? Certainly not. We are children of God, joint heirs with Christ, and therefore beneficiaries of a richer legacy than the human mind could ever comprehend. So says Romans 8, verses 16 and 17. Our inheritance in Christ, however, is primarily spiritual. That is, it is not a promise of wealth and material prosperity. It goes far beyond cheap temporal or transient physical blessings. Focusing on our eternal inheritance is a key factor in maintaining a proper perspective on the sufficiency of Christ, especially in the middle of difficult circumstances. That's not always easy because we're prone toward selfishness and instant gratification. Scripture responds to these tendencies with two revolutionary concepts: heavenly mindedness and delayed gratification. Heavenly mindedness is taking our eyes off the world's offerings for fulfillment and focusing them on God's sufficient provision for our satisfaction. That's what Jesus meant in Matthew 6:33 when he instructed us to make the Father's kingdom our first priority. It's what Paul meant when he told us in Colossians 3:2 to set our minds on the things above, not on earthly things. And it's what John meant in 1 John 2:15 when he said, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world." Besides heavenly-mindedness, the second concept, delayed gratification, is simply deferring to God's will and God's timing, the essence of patience. All His promises will be fulfilled. His righteousness and authority will be fully realized. His Son and His saints will be fully vindicated, but in His time, not ours. Many of the difficulties we experience will not be resolved in this life because His purposes transcend our temporal situations. So there's no point in running impatiently for relief to people offering solutions that ignore God's objectives and timetable. For example, in James 5, 7, and 8, the Holy Spirit encourages persecuted believers to be patient until the coming of the Lord. "Behold, the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." I'm sure the dear saints to whom James was writing longed for God's comfort and justice against their persecutors. But God wanted them to cultivate patience, strength of heart, and a joyful anticipation of Christ's return. Those are far greater benefits than immediate relief from the difficulties and injustices they faced. God would vindicate them, but in His own time. Our inheritance is a glorious thing. No earthly thing compares to it. But we can lose sight of it through worldly pursuits and the quest for instant gratification. Dear friends, don't collect this world's trash and neglect the treasure of our unspeakable riches in Christ. No matter what your circumstances might be, consider your eternal inheritance. Meditate on it. Let it fill your heart with praise to the One who has extended such grace to you. Let it motivate you to live to His glory. Don't pursue the quick fix, some worldly solution to the passing problems of life, and always remember that you have Christ, who is all-sufficient in everything, now and forever. Chapter 3. Does God Need a Psychiatrist? In 1980, Grace Community Church was hit with a lawsuit charging that the pastors on our staff were negligent because we tried to help a suicidal young member of our church by giving him biblical truth. It was the first clergy malpractice case ever heard in the American court system. The secular media had a field day as the case dragged on for years. One of the key issues the case raised was the question of whether churches should have the legal right to counsel troubled people with the Bible. This lawsuit contended that church counselors are obligated to refer seriously depressed and suicidal people to mental health professionals. To attempt to counsel these troubled people from the Bible, the lawsuit charged, amounts to irresponsibility and negligence for which church counselors should be held morally and legally culpable. The truth that came out in court received little or no coverage on the network news. Testimony showed that this young man was under the care of professional psychiatrists. In addition to the biblical direction he received from our pastoral staff, he had sought psychiatric treatment. Moreover, our staff had seen to it that he was examined by several medical doctors to rule out organic or chemical causes for his depression. He was receiving every kind of therapy available, but he chose to end his life anyway. We did all we could to help him, but he rejected our counsel and turned his back on his spiritual sufficiency in Christ. Not only did the courts view the issue as a First Amendment right of religious freedom into which government should not intrude, but all three times we won the case, the judges also expressed the opinion that the church had not failed in its responsibility to give him proper care. Their judgment was that our staff had more than fulfilled their legal and moral obligations by trying to help this young man who had sought counsel. Eventually, the case was appealed even to the United States Supreme Court. The High Court refused to hear the case, thereby letting stand the California State Supreme Court's ruling, which vindicated the church. Most important of all, the case affirmed every church's constitutional right to counsel from the Bible, establishing a legal precedent to keep secular courts from encroaching on the area of counseling in the church. Unfortunately, the privilege of counseling people with biblical truth may be in jeopardy anyway, not because of any legal barrier imposed from outside the church, but because of the attitude toward Scripture within the church. Many pastors, feeling inadequate and perhaps afraid of possible malpractice litigation, are perfectly willing to let professionals take over what used to be seen as a vital pastoral responsibility. Too many have bought the lie that a crucial realm of wisdom exists outside Scripture and one's relationship to Jesus Christ, and that some idea or technique from that extra-biblical realm holds the real key to helping people with their deep problems. True psychology, the study of the soul, can be done only by Christians, since only Christians have the resources for the understanding and transformation of the soul. Since the secular discipline of psychology is based on godless assumptions and evolutionary foundations, it is capable of dealing with people only superficially and only on the temporary level. Scripture is so comprehensive in the diagnosis and treatment of every spiritual matter that, energized by the Holy Spirit in the believer, it leads to making one like Jesus Christ. This is the process of biblical sanctification. Certain techniques of human psychology can serve to lessen trauma or dependency or modify behavior in Christians or non-Christians equally. There may be also certain types of emotional illnesses where root causes are organic or where medication might be needed to stabilize an otherwise dangerous person. These are relatively rare problems, however, and should not be used as examples to justify the indiscriminate use of secular psychological techniques to essentially spiritual problems. Dealing with the physical and emotional issues of life in such ways is not sanctification. Christian psychology, as the term is used today, is an oxymoron. The word psychology no longer speaks of studying the soul. Instead, it describes a diverse menagerie of therapies and theories that are fundamentally humanistic. The presuppositions and most of the doctrines of psychology cannot be successfully integrated with Christian truth. Moreover, the infusion of psychology into the teaching of the church has blurred the line between behavior modification and sanctification. The path to wholeness is the path of spiritual sanctification. Our Lord Jesus reacted in a perfect and holy way to every temptation, trial, and trauma in life, and each was more severe than any human could ever suffer. Therefore, it should be clear that perfect victory over all life's troubles must be the result of being like Christ. No one else can lift another above the level of spiritual maturity he is on. So the supreme qualification for psychologists would be proximity to Christ-likeness. The most skilled counselor is the one who most carefully, prayerfully, and faithfully applies the divine spiritual resources to the process of sanctification, shaping another into the image of Jesus Christ. There may be no more serious threat to the life of the church today than the stampede to embrace the doctrines of secular psychology. They are a mass of human ideas that Satan has placed in the church as if they were powerful, life-changing truths from God. Most psychologists epitomize neo-Gnosticism, claiming to have secret knowledge for solving people's real problems. There are even those psychologists who claim to perform a therapeutic technique they call Christian counseling, but in reality they are using secular theory to treat spiritual problems with biblical references tacked on. The result is that pastors, biblical scholars, teachers of Scripture, and caring believers using the Word of God are disdained as naive, simplistic, and altogether inadequate counselors. Bible reading and prayer are commonly belittled as pat answers, incomplete solutions for someone struggling with depression or anxiety. Scripture, the Holy Spirit, Christ, prayer, and grace, those are the traditional solutions Christian counselors pointed people to. But the average Christian today has come to believe that none of them really offers the cure for people's woes. Not only do psychologists sell supposed cures for a high price, but they also invent diseases for which the cures are needed. Their marketing strategy has been effective. It says, invent problems or difficulties, harp on them until people think they are hopelessly afflicted, then peddle a remedy. Some of the supposed problems of our culture are pathetically trite. Self-image, looks, codependency, emotional abuse, midlife crisis, unfulfilled expectations. Today's infirmities were once seen more accurately as the pains of selfishness. By fostering people's natural tendency toward self-indulgence, psychology has sold itself to an eager public, and the church has witlessly jumped on the bandwagon. Like theistic evolution, the modern practice of so-called Christian psychology is an attempt to harmonize two inherently contradictory systems of thought. Modern psychology and the Bible cannot be blended without serious compromise to or utter abandonment of the principle of Scripture's sufficiency. Though it has become a lucrative business, psychotherapy cannot solve anyone's spiritual problems. At best, it can occasionally use human insight to superficially modify behavior. It succeeds or fails for Christians and non-Christians equally because it is only a temporal adjustment, a sort of mental chiropractic. It cannot change the human heart, and even the experts admit that. Any counselor who desires to honor God and be effective must see the goal of his efforts as leading a person to the sufficiency of Christ. The view that man is capable of solving his own problems or that people can help one another by therapy or other human means denies the doctrine of human depravity and man's need for God. It replaces the Spirit's transforming power with impotent human wisdom. Chapter 4, Truth in a World of Theory. It is significant that one of the biblical names of Christ is Wonderful Counselor. He is the highest and ultimate one to whom we may turn for counsel, and his word is the well from which we may draw divine wisdom. What could be more wonderful than that? In fact, one of the most glorious aspects of Christ's perfect sufficiency is the wonderful counsel and great wisdom he supplies in our times of despair, confusion, fear, anxiety, and sorrow. He is the quintessential counselor. Now that is not to denigrate the importance of Christians counseling each other. There certainly is a crucial need for biblically sound counseling ministries within the body of Christ. I would not for a moment dispute the important role of those who are spiritually gifted to offer encouragement, discernment, comfort, advice, compassion, and help to others. In fact, one of the very problems that has led to the current plague of bad counsel is that churches have not done as well as they could in enabling people with those kinds of spiritual gifts to minister excellently. The complexities of this modern age make it more difficult than ever to take the time necessary to listen well, serve others through compassionate personal involvement, and otherwise provide the close fellowship necessary for the church body to enjoy health and vitality. Churches have looked to psychology to fill the gap, but it isn't going to work. Professional psychologists are no substitute for spiritually gifted people, and the counsel psychology offers cannot replace biblical wisdom and divine power. Moreover, psychology tends to make people dependent on a therapist, whereas those exercising true spiritual gifts always turn people back to an all-sufficient Savior and His all-sufficient Word. King David was an example of someone who occasionally sought advice from human counselors, but always ultimately turned to God for answers. As many of the Psalms reveal, he was especially dependent on God alone when he struggled with personal problems or emotions. When hit with depression or inner turmoil, he turned to God and wrestled in prayer. When the problem was his own sin, he was repentant, broken, and contrite. In Psalm 26:2, he prayed, "Examine me, O Lord, and try me. Test my mind and my heart." The spiritually mature always turn to God for help in times of anxiety, distress, confusion, or unrest in the soul, and they are assured of wise counsel and deliverance. That's because every need of the human soul is ultimately spiritual. There is no such thing as a psychological problem, unrelated to spiritual or physical causes. God supplies divine resources sufficient to meet all those needs completely. At the end of some of David's Psalms, he looked out a window of hope, and sometimes he didn't. But David always went to God because he understood God's sovereignty and his own depravity. He states in Psalm 119:24 that his all-sufficient Savior alone had the answers to his needs and the power to apply those answers. And he knew that those answers were to be found in the truth about God revealed in his Word, which is itself perfectly sufficient. Psalm 19, verses 7 through 14, is the most monumental statement on the sufficiency of Scripture ever made in concise terms. Penned by David under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it offers an unwavering testimony from God Himself about the sufficiency of His Word for every situation. It counters the teaching of those who believe we must augment God's Word with truth gleaned from modern psychology. Listen again to the ageless words. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true, they are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them thy servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. With an economy of words, the Holy Spirit gives us a comprehensive catalog of the characteristics and benefits of Scripture. Nothing this world has to offer is more precious than God's Word. I have a friend who collects rare Bibles. He owns one Bible dating back to the 4th century. But my favorite is a Bible from 16th century England. The top third of this Bible is covered with the blood of its original owner. My friend let me hold it in my hands, and tears came to my eyes as I leafed through it. How did blood get on the pages of that Bible? When Bloody Mary ruled England, she terrorized Protestants, murdering as many as she could. Her soldiers would spill the person's blood, then take his Bible and dip it deep into the blood. A few of those Bibles have been preserved and are known as martyrs' Bibles. Scientists have tested the paper and confirmed that the dark stains on every page of my friend's Bible are human blood. I examined that Bible carefully, page by page. I could see where it was well worn from being studied. There are water stains, as if from tears, and places where a thumb had frayed favorite passages. This was someone's most valuable possession, and his or her blood is there to prove it. In sad contrast, however, contemporary Christians tend to take their Bibles for granted, forgetting that many have given their lives just to own one copy. If the church today placed as high a value on God's Word as those martyrs did, perhaps there would not be so many people running off to experts in human theory and seeking counsel other than the perfect wisdom God gives us in His Word. I am convinced that many who submit to various kinds of extra-biblical therapy do so precisely because they're looking for a way of solving their problems without surrendering to what they know God's Word requires of them. Scripture hasn't failed them, they've failed Scripture. Many have never learned to let the Word of Christ richly dwell within them, as Paul instructs in Colossians 3:16. They have treated Scripture in a cursory way and never plumbed its depths. Their sinful neglect inevitably bears the fruit of doctrinal confusion and spiritual impotence. Because they never disciplined themselves to live according to biblical principles, they're now abandoning Scripture for worldly alternatives. They turn to psychoanalysis to solve their problems, to science to explain the origin of life, to philosophy to explain the meaning of life, and to sociology to explain why they sin. Churches, schools, and seminaries have thus made themselves vulnerable to the influence of such teachings. There is no substitute for submission to Scripture. Your spiritual health depends on placing the utmost value on the Word of God and obeying it with an eager heart. If you think you can find answers to your spiritual problems through human counsel or worldly wisdom, you are forfeiting the most valuable and only reliable source of answers to the human dilemma. Don't relinquish the sweet, satisfying riches of God's Word for the bitter gall of this world's folly. Chapter 5. Psychological Sanctification. Recently, someone sent me a brochure advertising a seminar to teach hypnosis to clergymen. Among other things, the brochure said, "Hypnosis within the clergy is a natural. With the aid of hypnosis, an individual will learn to maximize their own God-given abilities and live healthier and happier lives." The brochure contained testimonies from 10 people who had taken the class and felt it had enhanced their ministries. Hypnosis, a form of shamanism made respectable by secular psychology, has not yet found widespread acceptance in the church. But if the people offering this seminar have their way, it is only a matter of time before evangelical pastors nationwide will be using post-hypnotic suggestion to, quote, ensure a positive, permanent change after the therapy session has ended. How does that happen? According to the brochure, hypnotherapy allows the client's own inner mind to resolve conflicts. That is precisely what virtually every form of psychotherapy promises. Christian bookstores are full of books advising believers to look deep within. Get in touch with your inner self. Explore the recesses of your past fears, hurts, and disappointments, and find the real answers to your problems within your own heart. Why? Because they say the answers lie deep within. Such advice sums up the very worst that psychology offers. That it could be received and parroted by otherwise sound Christian leaders is tragic. Its influence on so many modern Christians is a serious threat to the church in our culture. Nowhere does Scripture give such counsel. On the contrary, Scripture teaches us, in Hebrews 12:13, to lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. Consider Him. And Philippians 4:8 tells us, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. If we must look within and try to understand ourselves as a way of solving our problems, we are in a hopeless situation. Jeremiah 17:9-10 says, "The heart is more deceitful than all else, and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind." Problem solving by self-examination results in deceitful answers. When we reach down inside ourselves to get answers, we get lies. But God doesn't get skewed signals. He knows everything about us. If you want to get in touch with the real you, get in touch with the Holy Spirit as He applies the Word to your heart. People say, "Oh, you have such a deep problem. You better go to a clinic somewhere for help, or get into psychotherapy, or find a deliverance ministry that can bind Satan and cast those demons out of you." Now, please think carefully about this for a minute. What can those things add to the living, active, powerful Word of God? It is sharper than any other weapon. It will cut deeper and truer than anything that exists. As Hebrews 4:12 declares, the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. I recently received this letter from a woman in our radio audience. "I am a 27-year-old female. When I was 14, I began to experience depression frequently. I was not a Christian, nor was I raised by Christian parents. My depression continued as I grew older and, as a result, became worse as time passed. I became a chronic suicide case. When I was 20, I went to a psychiatrist who diagnosed me as a manic depressive. He put me on lithium and told me I would be this way for the rest of my life. The drug therapy kept me from going into a severe suicidal depression. However, the deep feelings of depression and despair were still a reality. I finally came so low that there was nowhere to turn but to the Lord. I heard the Christian life was supposed to be the only way to live, but God was not real to me. I decided I was going to seek God with my whole heart, as Jeremiah 29:13 says. Then, if I found this to be nothing but an empty endeavor, I would give up living. I fed upon tapes of your Bible teaching. The Lord began His work in me. Through His Word, as you taught, the Holy Spirit showed me just exactly what my problem was and what I needed to do about it. My problem was sin, a heart that would not forgive, and it was making me bitter. I turned to the Lord and asked Him to help me forgive. I continued in the Word diligently, and the transformation process took place. The Lord delivered me from this depressive illness. The memorizing of Scripture is renewing my mind. This is the only key for anyone suffering emotional problems, because it is the living Word of God. It is the supernatural power to transform anyone's life and mind. No doctor, no drugs can do what the Bible has done for me in changing my life. Then the letter writer added a P.S. By the way, I have been off all medication for 3 years now. Obedience is the key. I believe that testimony. I believe in the power of God's Word. And I grieve that so many seeking people are diverted into humanistic psychology and psychiatry, which only compounds their problems by moving them the wrong direction, away from the sufficiency of Christ and the power of His Word. Spiritual leaders must once again embrace the sufficiency of Scripture and call their people back to it. Individual Christians must covenant with God to be men and women of the Word, finding their resources there and applying them to every aspect of their lives. You'll never know what the Word can do if you don't study and apply it. It isn't enough to simply say you believe it. It must occupy an exalted place in your life. Since we are told in Psalm 138, chapter 2, that God Himself exalts it and magnifies it, how much more should we? We all participate in the counseling process when we instruct one another from God's Word, intercede in prayer, and are used by the Holy Spirit to help the weak and heavy-hearted. The importance of that ministry was impressed on my heart again recently when I spoke with a dear Christian lady who has a terminal illness and is near death. I know she loves the Lord and has committed her life to Him. Her greatest desire is to obey His will. But she told me that she lives in constant fear of going to hell. When I asked her why she was so afraid, she said, "When I first got this disease, I did a terrible, terrible thing. I used profane words and cursed God. Now I'm afraid He won't forgive me, and I'm going to go to hell for what I did." I could see she was deeply troubled by what she had done. What do you say to a person like that? Death may be only days away, and she needs assurance of God's forgiveness. Do you send her for psychoanalysis? Or bind the demon of doubt? Or tell her to visualize herself in heaven? Or coach her through 6 or 7 stages of personal discovery therapy? That's what many are advocating today. No, you don't do any of those things. Someone like that needs reassurance from Scripture about God's love and forgiveness so the Spirit can impress that truth on her heart and give her peace. I took her through passages of Scripture that speak of the complete forgiveness that belongs to every believer. I assured her that even though she had cursed God, there was someone who blasphemed God far more, and he received abundant grace and forgiveness. I read Paul's testimony to her from 1 Timothy 1:12-16. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because He considered me faithful, putting me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, and yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was more than abundant, with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. And yet for this reason I found mercy, in order that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate His perfect patience, as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. I reminded her that Paul's testimony was an example to the whole world that since God could save the chief sinner, he can save all the lesser ones too, including her. As we continued to talk and pray together, there was great hope in her voice. The answer for people with that kind of anxiety is simply to open to them the Word of the living God and allow the Holy Spirit to apply it to the heart. Even someone on the threshold of death can know the blessing of peace and confidence that comes from God's Word. Counseling and encouraging one another with the Bible has always played an important role in the church. That role wasn't given to Christian psychologists or secular psychoanalysts. It was given to pastors and teachers, and through their careful proclamation and instruction, to spiritually gifted Christians whose lives are pure, whose knowledge of God's Word is mature, and who are available channels of the Word, the Spirit, and divine wisdom. In Romans 15:14, Paul said to the Roman believers, "You are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another." Before we move away from the subject of psychology, we need to note its catastrophic effect on the church's understanding of the Holy Spirit's ministry. When our Lord's crucifixion was drawing near, he promised, in John 14, verses 16 and 17, to send another helper, that is, the Spirit of truth. That was his promise that the Holy Spirit would assume the same role he had filled in his disciples' lives for the years of his earthly ministry, that of divine teacher, friend, guide, helper, and comforter. All spiritual wisdom and resources come from the Holy Spirit. We may simply turn to him if we want to know the truth about ourselves and the solutions to our problems. Tragically, the current neglect of the Spirit's ministries has greatly crippled many Christians' willingness and ability to do so. In the early years of my ministry, I traveled around the country preaching at many churches, Bible conferences, and camps. Almost everywhere I went, people wanted to hear about spiritual gifts and what it meant to walk by the Spirit and be filled with the Spirit. Spirit-filled was the catchphrase of the entire evangelical movement. But in recent years, that has changed considerably. Now the Spirit's ministries, as outlined in the Holy Book, seem to have been de-emphasized almost to the point of neglect. I think part of the blame for that situation must fall on the charismatic movement's misrepresentations of the baptism filling and illuminating work of the Spirit. Their overemphasis on miracles, signs, and wonders has misrepresented the Holy Spirit as some sort of divine magician who moves in ways that are always seen, felt, or heard. They have downplayed the Spirit's internal sanctifying work, which is the essence of his ministry. Many Christians are unwilling to confront the excesses of the charismatic movement or even to speak on the subject of the Spirit's ministries for fear of offending someone who holds a different view. Those who do speak out are often branded unloving or divisive. Consequently, many non-charismatic pastors and teachers avoid the subject of the Holy Spirit altogether, and that has led to widespread ignorance about his ministries. Unfamiliarity with the Spirit's sanctifying work has opened the door for the church's current obsession with psychology. Psychological sanctification has become a substitute for the Spirit-filled life. What point is there in seeking the Holy Spirit's comfort if, after all, deep-seated emotional problems can be addressed only by a trained psychologist, or if people can come to grips with their lives only by getting in touch with their childhoods, or if the answers to our deepest hurts are buried deep within us? If those things are true, we don't need an advocate. We need a therapist. And that is precisely the route many in the church have taken. The infusion of psychotherapy into Christian counseling today is little more than a systematic effort to eliminate the Holy Spirit from sanctification. Where can we get reliable answers for life's hardest questions? Our all-sufficient Savior has not left us without ample spiritual resources. His perfect wisdom is available through His Word. Comfort, assurance, understanding, and power are ours through the ministry of His indwelling Spirit. All of that is amplified by loving ministry from gifted people who operate in the community of believers. Contemporary evangelicalism has been beguiled and sabotaged by a ruinous lack of confidence in God's Word. I'm not talking about the question of whether God gave us an inerrant Bible. Of course he did. And the great majority of evangelicals accept that without question. But many who would never doubt the Bible's authenticity as God's Word or distrust its essential authority as a guide for righteous living have nevertheless accepted the notion that Scripture simply does not contain all we need to minister well in these complex and sophisticated modern times. So they turn to human expertise in the fields of psychology, business, government, politics, entertainment, or whatever else they think might supply some recipe for success that's lacking in Scripture. Once at a pastor's conference, a man asked me, "What's the real secret of Grace Community Church's vitality and growth?" I said, "The clear and forceful teaching of the Word." I was shocked when he countered, "Don't give me that. I tried it, and it doesn't work. What's the real secret?" Well, I knew enough about that pastor to be certain that if you asked him whether he believed in the sufficiency of Scripture, he would have said yes. But what he professes to believe doesn't work its way into his philosophy of ministry. He presumes that to build his church effectively, he needs some gimmick, an inventive strategy, or a more up-to-date methodology. He is trying to supplement the imagined inadequacies of God's Word. Probably without realizing it, he has concluded that the Bible alone is an inadequate resource for ministry, and he's looking for something else to fill the gap. Another Christian leader was quoted as saying he believes there will never be a revival in America until we have a Christian Congress. He has left the pastorate and is now working to get Christians elected to office. He supposes he can accomplish through politics what he will never accomplish through teaching the Word of God. He would probably lay his life on the line for the truthfulness of Scripture. But for some reason, he does not believe preaching it to people can have as great an impact as political action. Can politics achieve spiritual results the Bible can't? In Nehemiah's day, it was the Word of God that prompted a national revival. Is Scripture somehow less effective than it was then? No doubt my friend would verbally affirm the full authority, potency, and sufficiency of the Bible, but in practice he has capitulated to the trendsetters who feel something extra is needed. I see the same trend more and more in otherwise solid churches. Pastors are turning to textbooks on secular management theory for help. They view the non-Christian CEO of a multinational corporation as a role model, as if the fads of secular business provided more important guidelines for building God's kingdom than Scripture. But the business world is preoccupied with image and profit, not truth. Unfortunately, the church has absorbed that warped sense of priority. Christian leaders seem obsessed with promoting church growth through human ingenuity. Often they are more versed in current management theory than in biblical theology. Yet Scripture says in Acts 2:47 that it is the Lord who adds to the church, not men. The means of legitimate church growth are all supernatural, because the church is supernatural. Why should we add human methodology to what our Lord is doing to build the church? I am convinced that Christians who search beyond Scripture for ministry strategies inevitably end up opposing Christ's work, albeit unwittingly. We don't need to pick through this world's tainted wisdom to sort out new insights or answers for spiritual issues. The only reliable answers are there for us in the Bible. That's true not just in the area of counseling, as we have seen, but also in matters such as evangelism, spiritual growth, church leadership, and other issues Christians must understand if they are to minister effectively. Scripture is the only perfect blueprint for all true ministry, and those who build according to any other plan are erecting a structure that will be unacceptable to the master architect. Am I writing off every source of extra-biblical help as utterly worthless? Are there no beneficial insights to be gained by looking at the observations of sociologists and psychologists? Are there no helpful principles church leaders might learn from secular management experts? Are there no techniques pastors can legitimately employ from a specialist's empirical observations of church growth? Is there nothing to be learned outside the Bible itself that can be useful in the church? Useful, perhaps. Necessary? No. If they are necessary, they are in Scripture. Otherwise, God has left us short of what we need, and that would be unthinkable. Human ingenuity occasionally intersects with truth. Even a stopped clock is right twice a day. But that is a poor performance compared to Scripture. which is true in all its assertions and sufficient for the life and growth of the church. Certainly there is nothing wrong with a pastor reading secular books on relationships or management or implementing a helpful suggestion he might find there, but if he is studying such things because he thinks he might uncover some great indispensable secret Scripture doesn't reveal about how to cure the ills of the soul or how to lead a church, then he has a low view of the Bible's sufficiency. If he bases his work on the secular suggestions, he will probably devise an unbiblical system of evangelism, counseling, and church leadership. Similarly, a pastor might legitimately study oratory to hone his preaching skills, or a church musician might study techniques for singing more expressively. Believers in ministry can certainly glean useful helps from that kind of learning, but anyone who thinks better technique can add an ounce of power to the biblical message has an inadequate understanding of the sufficiency of God's Word. I met a man who left the church where he was minister of music to go into show business. He told me, "I've learned one thing. You can't just get up there and give people the gospel. You've got to have a platform. You've got to have people's respect. If I can become famous and use my status as a star to give people the gospel, just imagine how powerful the message would be." What was this would-be superstar saying? Does he believe the poor gospel limps along until we give it credibility? And that we do so by fame, not virtue, by technique, not the power of God's Spirit? How did the early church ever function without the expertise we have today? Yet those Christians turned the world upside down, and they did it without any celebrity testimonies, without modern management techniques, without psychotherapy, without mass media, and without most of the means the contemporary church seems to view as essential. All they had was God's Word and the power of His Spirit, but they knew that was sufficient. Many have lost confidence in the sufficiency of God's Word because they have never really learned its truths or how to apply it properly. Yet Scripture is a crucial part of the spiritual armor that makes up the essential equipment for the complete Christian, described in Ephesians 6:11. The sword of the Spirit, God's Word, is the only offensive weapon Paul mentions in that passage. Like any weapon, it must be used skillfully to be most effective. How's your skill with the spiritual sword? Do you have a thorough grasp of Scripture and know how to apply it with precision? If you learn how to use it properly, the Word can be an effective weapon for any challenge. If you waste time and energy with man-made plastic weapons, however, you'll find yourself a defenseless victim in the spiritual battle. The church has become lazy. It has moved away from careful biblical thinking and has tolerated far too much shoddy teaching. Fewer and fewer Christians have developed the habit of discerning or applying biblical principles to their daily situations. Consequently, when they get into problems, they assume Scripture can't help them. Then they turn to humanistic or worldly alternatives that can only compound their grief. They witlessly renounce their sufficiency in Christ and then struggle to fill the void with utterly inadequate substitutes. Sadly, some of the most careless handlers of Scripture are those whose responsibility it is to teach. The sloppy theology that comes from many contemporary pulpits is shocking. Can the church afford to countenance leaders who approach their calling with a lackadaisical recklessness? Certainly not. Imagine the practical implications if teachers of mathematics or chemistry were as slapdash as some who handle the Word of God. Would you want to be served by a pharmacist, for example, who used the best guess method of filling prescriptions? Or would you allow a surgeon to operate on you with a table knife instead of a scalpel? The sad truth is that society would quickly grind to a halt if most professions approached their work the way many Bible teachers do. Evangelical preaching ought to reflect our conviction that God's Word is infallible and inerrant. Too often it does not. In fact, there is a trend in contemporary evangelicalism away from expository doctrinal preaching and a movement toward an experience-centered, pragmatic, shallow, topical approach in the pulpit. Churchgoers are seen as consumers who have to be sold something they like. Pastors must preach what people want to hear rather than what God wants proclaimed. This is the very issue Paul addressed in 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4, when he wrote, The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. Paul forbade Timothy to preach that way. Preaching that does not strive to communicate God's truth to man is not legitimate preaching. The preacher who avoids doctrine because he thinks it is too technical or impractical has abdicated his biblical responsibility. He is called to speak with the authority of God, and no one can do that who is not an expositor of God's Word. Moving stories, moralistic advice, psychology, comedy, and opinion all are void of certainty. Only the authoritative proclamation of the Word fits the intent of God in the call to preach. There is no closed season on the Word. We are to proclaim it constantly and incessantly. The tone of such preaching is to reprove, which has the idea of refuting and deals with the mind. To rebuke confronts the emotions as sin is exposed, and to exhort emphasizes the call to repentance and obedience. All that is to be done with great patience through careful instruction. That is the divine mandate. It won't be easy, however. Why? Because people won't come to hear, won't tolerate strong preaching of the Word. Many churches today would not tolerate for two Sundays strong biblical preaching that confronts their doctrinal error, refutes it, lays conviction of sin on the people, and exhorts them to holy obedience. They would replace such a preacher with teachers who feed their desires and tickle their ears. They want something sensational, entertaining, self-benefiting, ego-building, something that feels good and produces a pleasant sensation. For the sake of such a feeling, they will gladly exchange the truth for fables, myths, stories. "Give us what we want," they cry, "and tolerate only the preachers who do." Throughout its history, the church has faced similar periods of apostasy and lack of discernment. In a preface to one of his sermons, Charles H. Spurgeon confronted some of the clergymen of his day with a parable about ships in the days of Nero that were used to transport sand for use in the arena rather than grain for the starving people. He concluded with these words, "Alas, I have seen certain mighty galleys of late loaded with nothing but mere sand of philosophy and speculation. And I have said within myself, nay, but I will bear nothing in my ship but the revealed truth of God, the bread of life so greatly needed by the people." Charles Spurgeon's mighty words capture my own feelings. Chapter 7, Religious Hedonism. I'm amazed by what people believe they must do to augment the power of God's Word. I read an article about a well-known gospel singer who has been criticized for dressing provocatively and sunbathing in the nude. Her pastor, wanting to defend her, said she was only trying to use sexuality in a godly sense in order to reach her culture. Does God need a sexy singer to do what the Bible doesn't have the power to do? That man's comment reflects what many in the church today seem to believe. You must have an angle to present the gospel to a hostile world. You must be indirect and winsome and simplistic and careful not to turn anyone off. And if, God forbid, someone should be offended or reject the message, it means you have failed. Is that a biblical perspective? No, it is not. It has opened the door to some bizarre evangelistic strategies. The church apes nearly every fad of secular society. Heavy metal rock, rap, graffiti, break dancing, bodybuilding, brick smashing, jazzercise, interpretive dance, and stand-up comedy all have been added to the evangelical repertoire. Turn on most Christian television stations, and you'll see a parade of talk shows, music videos, carnival acts, comedy routines, musical variety shows, and other performances virtually identical to the programming on secular stations, except that the Christian stations use the name of Jesus. It is nothing but hedonism under the guise of religion. Many assume that without some gimmick, the gospel message just won't reach people. And unless we accommodate it to the fashion of our day, we can't hope for it to be effective. Lamentably, unholy living on the part of shallow professors of Christ has rendered the church's testimony impotent. Thus, modern churches feel they must plan and program for attracting unbelievers who cannot be persuaded with revealed truth because those same people have been repelled by the hypocrisy of church members' unholy living. Those who substitute entertainment for a clear proclamation of the truth are in conflict with God's design for the church. Although they believe external results justify their methods, they are doing more harm than good, no matter how large the crowds they draw. Methodology used simply to excite an otherwise indifferent society is a poor substitute for the clear teaching of Scripture. A few months of strong, straightforward, no-frills preaching on repentance and holiness would reduce the attendance at those churches, but it would also reveal who is genuinely redeemed or being led by the Holy Spirit to redemption. Nevertheless, pragmatism is reshaping virtually every facet of evangelical ministry. Where preaching can still be found, it tends to be man-centered and dominated by a relational mentality that attempts to reconcile man to men, not man to God. Its often unstated but real goal is to salve people who are totally immersed in themselves, their hurts, and their perceived needs. Thus, it is fueled by and further inflames society's bent toward selfishness. The needs mentality has not only corrupted the gospel, but it has also distorted the doctrine of sanctification. Many Christians think they can't be effective for the Lord until all their problems are solved and they have attained personal fulfillment. They see sanctification as the process by which that occurs. Some contemporary ministries flatly admit that satisfying people's perceived needs is their chief goal. But that's diametrically opposed to what Scripture teaches. We are told in Romans 8:29 that the goal of sanctification is to be conformed to Christ's image, not to be self-satisfied. True sanctification is not a matter of assessing yourself and meeting your felt needs. It's a matter of knowing Christ deeply. The more you focus on yourself, the more distracted you will be from the proper path. The more you know Him and commune with Him, the more the Spirit will make you like Him. The more you are like Him, the better you will understand His utter sufficiency for all of life's difficulties. And that is the only way to know real satisfaction. Pragmatism has also created apathy about prayer. That's because the primary motivator of prayer is a sense of dependency on God. Pragmatism, however, creates a false sense of independence and self-sufficiency. It is difficult to force yourself to pray if you think you have a human solution to every problem and a natural resource for every need. The problem is compounded in our society because most of us have more material goods than we need, and we've developed means to deal with whatever other needs might arise. There are Christian programs for people who want to improve their looks, physical fitness, self-esteem, investment portfolio, or whatever else might be deficient. Christians who want to have it all here and now can pursue the good life with a vengeance and feel good about it. And so many contemporary Christians are engrossed in a mad quest for instant gratification, obsessed with earthly comfort and shackled to this present world. I remember a time when the focus was on future hope, and people wanted to hear a message about heaven, prophecy, or eschatology. Those are not popular topics today because our minds are set on the present, not the future. Unlike the Thessalonian believers who longed for Christ's return and for the glories of heaven, many of us have settled into this life quite comfortably. Overindulgence is also a hallmark of our society. Sadly, that's true of the church as well. Many Christians are so stuffed with spiritual junk food that they've lost their appetite for sound biblical teaching. On the other extreme are those who feast on the word but don't apply it, so they suffer from chronic spiritual lethargy and impotence. How about you? Are you a man or woman of the word? No matter where you are in your spiritual growth, 2 Timothy 3:17 promises that Scripture is sufficient to equip you for every good work. My prayer is that you will have an insatiable appetite for sound doctrine and holy living, that you will understand and trust in the inexhaustible sufficiency of our Lord's perfect Word. Chapter 8, The Quest for Something More. A story is told about William Randolph Hearst, the late newspaper publisher. Hearst invested a fortune in collecting great works of art. One day he read about some valuable pieces of art and decided that he must add them to his collection. He sent his agent abroad to locate and purchase them. Months went by before the agent returned and reported to Hearst that the items had at last been found. They were stored in his own warehouse. Hearst had purchased them years before. That is analogous to the alarming number of Christians today who are on a desperate search for spiritual resources they already possess. Theirs is a futile quest for something more. It's a heretical fire fanned in part by the false notion that salvation is insufficient to transform believers and equip them for Christian living. Those thus influenced believe they need something more, more of Christ, more of the Holy Spirit, some kind of ecstatic experience, mystical visions, signs, wonders, miracles, a second blessing, tongues, a higher or deeper spiritual level, or whatever. But to have Jesus is to have every spiritual resource. All we need is found in Him. Rather than attempting to add something to Christ, we must simply learn to use the resources that are already ours in Him. Some years ago, I was invited to present the gospel to a group of actors and actresses at a Hollywood hotel. I talked for about 45 minutes, then challenged the people to trust Christ for salvation. Afterward, a very handsome young actor from India said to me, "Your speech was fascinating and compelling. I want Jesus Christ in my life." I was thrilled and suggested we go into a little side room where we could have privacy to talk together and pray. He said, "I've been a Muslim all my life. Now I want to have Christ." I was somewhat overwhelmed because I had never led a Muslim to Christ, and I didn't expect one to respond so easily to the gospel. I explained in more detail what it meant to open one's heart to Christ, then suggested we pray together. As we knelt, he invited Jesus into his life. Then I prayed for him, and we stood up. I was excited, and he was smiling as he shook my hand firmly. But then he made a tragic and revealing statement. "Isn't it wonderful? Now I have two religions, Christianity and Islam." Saddened by his obvious misunderstanding of the gospel, I carefully explained to him that Christianity doesn't work that way. Jesus isn't someone you simply add to whatever other religion you choose. You must turn from error to embrace Him as Lord alone, as we're told in 1 Thessalonians 1:9. Jesus Himself said in Matthew 6:24, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to one and despise the other." Jesus takes all of you, and you receive all of Him. Luke 18, verses 18 to 23, describes a rich young ruler who rejected Christ for the sake of holding on to his riches. Like that biblical character, the young actor was unwilling to exchange his false religion for the only one who could save his soul. He walked away without Christ. Are you resting and trusting in the sufficiency of Christ? Is Christ everything to you? If so, thank Him for His fullness. If not, perhaps you've been trusting in failing, deceptive, inept human wisdom, meaningless religious rituals, or some kind of mystical experience formed in your own mind and unrelated to reality. Maybe you've been thinking that your own self-denial or self-imposed pain will gain favor with God. If that's the case, put it all aside and, in simple childlike faith, embrace the risen Christ as your Lord and Savior. He will give you complete salvation, complete forgiveness, and complete victory. All you need in the spiritual dimension for time and eternity is found in Him. Repent of your sin and submit your life to Him. Chapter 9, A Balance of Faith and Effort. Let's turn now to the way true sanctification occurs, or more specifically, the believer's role and God's role in sanctification. The very fact that the New Testament is replete with commands to believers assumes that we have the responsibility and resources to obey. But how much do we do, and how much does God do? That question was put to me recently after I preached to a group of Christians on the topic of spiritual discipline. I spoke for about an hour, pouring out my heart and admonishing them to pursue a zealous, diligent spiritual walk. Afterward, a woman came up to me and took exception to what I said. "I think you have it all wrong when it comes to sanctification and the believer's daily walk with Christ," she said. "Scripture says, 'Not I, but Christ liveth in me.' There's no call for us to discipline ourselves or exert human effort. We're commanded to live by faith. That means we don't do anything. We simply yield to God and let Him do it all." That woman holds a view of sanctification known as quietism. It asserts that the Christian is to be passive or quiet in the process of spiritual growth and let God do everything. According to Quietist teaching, the Christian must exert no energy or effort in the process whatsoever, for feeble human effort only hinders the working of God's power. Quietists believe Christians must simply surrender fully to the Holy Spirit, a process that is also called yielding, dying to self, crucifying oneself, mortifying the flesh, or placing one's life on the altar. The Spirit then moves in and lives a life of victory through us, and Christ literally replaces us. In its extreme variety, quietism is a spiritual passivism in which God becomes wholly responsible for the believer's behavior, and the believer feels he must never exert personal effort to pursue righteous living. Quietists have popularized the phrases, "Let go and let God," and "I can't, He can." The opposite of quietism is pietism, which teaches that believers must work hard and practice extreme self-discipline to achieve personal piety. Pietism stresses aggressive Bible study, self-discipline, holy living through diligent obedience, and pursuit of Christian duty. Extreme pietism doesn't stop there, but often adopts legalistic standards governing one's clothing, lifestyle, and so on. The Amish sects that forbid their people to use electricity, automobiles, or other modern conveniences are examples of radical pietism. Most quietists and pietists would agree that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. Their disagreement is in the area of sanctification. Quietists downplay or totally disregard the believer's effort and thereby risk promoting spiritual irresponsibility and apathy. Pietists can tend to overemphasize human effort and thereby inflame people's pride or lapse into legalism. So how do we strike a proper balance? Look at Paul's words in Philippians 2:12 and 13. "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." In verse 12, Paul sounds like a pietist when he says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." But in verse 13, he sounds like a quietist by saying, "God is at work in you." We are working in verse 12. God is working in verse 13. There is a perfect balance there, but it is admittedly difficult to understand fully. Why would the apostle command us to work out our own salvation if God himself is at work in us, both to will and to work for his ultimate purpose? Paul didn't attempt to harmonize the tension between these two statements. He simply affirmed both sides of the paradox. Such ambiguities should not trouble us. Who can understand the mind of God? His thoughts are as far above our limited understanding as the heaven is above the earth. Paul knew well that sanctification is a symbiosis between God, who is at work in the believer, and the believer himself, who must strive for holiness. Paul never spoke of his own sanctification without acknowledging both sides. He wouldn't take credit for God's work in his life, but neither was he content to sit around idly counting on God to do something in him apart from his active participation. Clearly, the sanctification of which Paul wrote was the result of his working in concert with the divine purpose, but he always gave God the glory. Holy living, then, demands that we commit our lives and energy to the service of Jesus Christ with every faculty we possess. Believers must use all their energies in serving the Lord with diligence. At the same time, all that is accomplished within us is the work of God. Some have mistakenly concluded that working out our salvation means we must earn it, that is, work for or toward it. But clearly salvation is the gift of God, not as a result of works that no one should boast, as Ephesians 2:8 and 9 tells us. Further, in the third chapter of his letter to the Romans, Paul wrote, "By the works of the law no flesh will be justified. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law." Work out your salvation is not a command for unbelievers to work for their salvation. It is a call to believers to sustained effort and diligence in holy living based on the divine resources within them. Philippians 2:12 helps us understand how to work out our salvation. The verse says this, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Working out our salvation is not easy. It takes hard, consistent effort and discipline. It involves a lifelong pursuit of holiness that requires following the example of Christ, understanding the love of God, cultivating obedience to the Word of God, appropriating your spiritual resources, and appreciating the serious consequences of sin. Now let's look at God's part in sanctification. In Philippians 2:13, Paul wrote, "It is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." What a remarkable truth! God is so intimately involved in your life and so concerned about your spiritual well-being that He personally indwells you to effect what He commands. The energy behind your spiritual progress is not your human abilities or resources, although God might bless you with an abundance of both, nor is it the encouragement and support of other Christians, although the ministry of fellow believers is certainly a great blessing. It isn't human pastors and teachers who instruct you in God's Word and care for you as a shepherd cares for his sheep. It isn't even the holy angels who are sent forth from heaven as ministering spirits. The real cause of all spiritual progress is this alone. God Himself is working within you to effect your sanctification. God is the one who energizes our spiritual progress. His power drives our sanctification. It compels righteousness and controverts sin. That's why we're eternally secure in Christ. His power continues to drive us to glorification. We persevere because we are energized by Him. So, rather than taking a purely quietistic or pietistic approach to sanctification, we see there's to be a wonderful blend of our best efforts and God's resources. We do not serve an overbearing and forceful God who makes impossible demands, then crushes us for our non-compliance. We serve a God who empowers us to live to His glory. Chapter 10. Spiritual Warfare. Who's after whom? An article appeared recently in the Los Angeles Times that said this: "Under the militant banner of spiritual warfare, growing numbers of evangelical and charismatic Christian leaders are preparing broad assaults on what they call the cosmic powers of darkness. Fascinated with the notion that Satan commands a hierarchy of territorial demons, some mission agencies and big church pastors are devising strategies for breaking the strongholds of those evil spirits alleged to be controlling cities and countries. I am amazed at the number of Christians being drawn into this burgeoning spiritual warfare movement. I'm convinced it represents an unhealthy obsession with Satan and demonic powers. Judging from the turnouts, thousands of Christians really believe that if they don't attend a spiritual warfare boot camp and learn some strategy for fighting demons, Satan will have them for breakfast. Is that true? Is there some secret strategy to be learned from experts in the art of spiritual warfare? Do Christians need to study mystic techniques for confronting and commanding evil forces, binding the devil, breaking the strongholds of territorial demons and other complex stratagems of metaphysical combat? Is it simplistic to think that the basic armor described in Ephesians 6 is sufficient to keep us from being breakfast for Satan? Absolutely not. One of the glorious truths of our sufficiency in Christ is that we are already more than conquerors in the great cosmic spiritual warfare, as we're told in Romans 8:37. Satan is an already defeated foe, according to Colossians 2:15 and 1 Peter 3:22. Certainly we are involved in an ongoing struggle against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places, as Ephesians 6:12 describes it. But Christ is already the victor in this spiritual war. That a movement so obsessed with Satan and his minions could suddenly gain such popularity among Bible-believing Christians is proof of the influence mysticism has had in the church. Many of the tactics these self-styled experts in spiritual warfare are advocating have no scriptural warrant whatsoever. They are the fruit of mysticism run amok. Those who advocate them speak as if they had great authority, but the truth is you won't find biblical support for most of the techniques they recommend. Worst of all, such teaching actually encourages Christians to dabble in demonic affairs or to live in fear and superstition. That is exactly contrary to God's design. Philippians 4:8 and Romans 16:19 tell us we are to equip ourselves for spiritual warfare by becoming experts in righteousness, not by focusing our thoughts and energies on the enemy and fearing his power. To put it another way, our sufficiency in Christ fits us for the battle. The spiritual resources we gain in him are sufficient to sustain us in the face of the enemy, apart from any maneuvers that might be learned in some spiritual warfare seminar, it is clear that believers are in an intense spiritual struggle with the forces of evil. How can we fight back? If we have neither the authority nor the knowledge to command Satan, consign him to the pit, or otherwise rebuke him into submission, what are we to do? 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 to 5 is a key passage. It says, "Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." These verses remind us that we can't fight on a human level. There aren't any fleshly techniques or words that can win a spiritual war. We must depend on spiritual weaponry and a spiritual battle plan. Our sufficiency in Christ includes weapons that are divinely powerful, that can destroy the fortresses of the spirit world and all its lofty thoughts that are raised up against the knowledge of God. What are those weapons? They are not mystical phrases or verbal formulas. They are not the power to scold or command demons. There's nothing secret or mysterious about these weapons. They're not tricky or complicated. What are they? Ephesians 6:13 to 18 is perhaps the most familiar text on the Christian's spiritual weaponry. This passage states, "Take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit." Observe carefully the nature of this arsenal. The pieces of armor are all spiritual commodities: truth, righteousness, faith, the gospel, God's Word, and prayer. They're not cryptic formulas, but the simple assets every believer inherits in Christ. How can we use those weapons? Technique is not the issue. Personal character is. Look again at 1 Timothy 1:18 to 19, where Paul says, "Timothy, my son, fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience." That sheds some light on how we are to fight the devil. Rather than chasing demons around, trying to figure out their names and shooing them away, Paul told Timothy to focus on keeping the faith, adhering to sound doctrine, and on maintaining a clear conscience through righteous living so the conscience cannot accuse. Again, in 2 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4, Paul writes, "Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life, so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier." Here's another very crucial principle for success in the war against the powers of darkness. Disentangle yourself from worldly things and commit yourself to doing the will of the commander. Do you see what Scripture is saying? If we do not use the truth, live the truth, believe the truth, if we do not have clear consciences that come from holy living, and if we are not disentangled from the world doing the will of God, it doesn't matter what we say to the powers of darkness. Winning against Satan is not a question of claiming some kind of imagined authority over him. We simply need to pursue righteousness, avoid sin, and stand firm in the truth. Satan cannot defeat any believer who lives that way. Conversely, weak doctrine and sinful living will make a person vulnerable no matter what verbiage he may spit into the air thinking Satan is listening. When Jesus was tempted by the devil, he didn't mock him, condemn him, bind him, send him to the pit, or stomp on his neck. As we read in Matthew 4, verses 1 to 11, and Luke 4, verses 1 to 13, he simply said, "It is written," then quoted a portion of Scripture that specifically addressed each temptation. He withstood the devil simply through the power and authority of God's Word. That was the only means our Lord used to conquer Satan. He resisted, and Satan fled. It should be noted that even that encounter was the will of God, as Jesus was led to it by the Holy Spirit, according to Matthew 4:1. Our instructions for fighting Satan are only to resist him, being strong in the faith, with a clear conscience, and a commitment to truth and holiness. It is as simple as this. If there is sin in your life, or if you tolerate error, you give place to Satan. If you are strong in the faith and resist, he will flee. One night several years ago, I was called to the church office to deal with an emergency. I arrived to find one of our elders struggling with a girl who was demon-possessed. She was evidencing supernatural strength. She had flipped a heavy steel desk over onto its top. The two of us together were unable to restrain her physically. Voices that were not her own were speaking out of her. I was unsure of what to do, having never encountered anything like that before. We tried to speak to the demons. We commanded them to tell us their names, and we ordered them in Jesus' name to go to the pit. We spent 2 hours trying to send those demons out of her. When we finally stopped trying to talk to the demons and dealt directly with that young woman, we began to make some headway. We told her she needed to confess her sins, and she began to pour out her heart. She confessed her sins with tears and affirmed the truth of Jesus Christ and asked the Lord to cleanse her from every sin in her life. Afterward, she was a changed woman. As far as I know, demons have never troubled her from that day on. How was she delivered? Not by any spectacular deliverance ceremony. She simply resisted the demons with truth and righteousness, and they fled. There's no question that Christianity is a spiritual battle with the forces of evil. But our weapons are not fleshly. They're not secret. They're not so complex that we need a seminar to teach us how to use them. They're part of the wealth that is ours in our all-sufficient Savior. Chapter 11. Sufficient Grace. A poor man had wanted to go on a cruise all his life. He saved money for years, carefully counting his pennies, often sacrificing personal needs so he could stretch his resources a little further. Finally, he had enough to purchase a cruise ticket. Knowing he could not afford the kind of elegant food pictured in the brochure, the man decided to bring along a week's supply of bread and peanut butter. That was all he could afford. The first few days of the cruise were thrilling. The man ate peanut butter sandwiches alone in his room each morning and spent the rest of his time relaxing in the sunlight and fresh air, delighted to be aboard ship. By midweek, however, the man was beginning to notice that he was the only person on board who was not eating luxurious meals. It seemed that every time he sat on the deck or rested in the lounge or stepped outside his cabin, a porter would walk by with a huge meal for someone who had ordered room service. By the fifth day of the cruise, the man could take it no longer. He was desperately hungry. Finally, he stopped a porter and exclaimed, "Tell me how I might get one of those meals. I'm dying for some decent food, and I'll do anything you say to earn it." "Why, sir, don't you have a ticket for this cruise?" the porter asked. "Certainly," said the man, "but I spent everything I had for that ticket. I have nothing left with which to buy food." "But, sir," said the porter, "didn't you realize meals are included with your passage? You may eat as much as you like." Lots of Christians live like that man. Not realizing the unlimited provisions that are theirs in Christ, they munch on stale scraps. There's no need to live like that. Everything we could ever want or need is included in the cost of admission, and the Savior has already paid for us. Everything we could ever want or need is included in the cost of admission, and the Savior has already paid it for us. There's a single word that encompasses all the riches we find in Christ: grace. What a magnificent word it is. It is used more than 150 times in the New Testament to speak of divine favor bestowed on undeserving people. It is the means by which we receive every physical and spiritual benefit. God's grace is more than sufficient for your every need. Is your relationship with Him deep and trusting enough to draw you to Him during times of difficulty? Are you content to endure weaknesses, insults, distresses, and persecutions for Christ's sake so that you can be spiritually strong even amid physical and emotional weakness? The story is told of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who was riding home one evening after a heavy day's work, feeling weary and depressed, when the verse came to mind, "My grace is sufficient for you." In his mind, he immediately compared himself to a little fish in the Thames River, apprehensive lest drinking so many pints of water in the river each day, he might drink the Thames dry. Then Father Thames says to him, "Drink away, little fish. My stream is sufficient for you." Next, he thought of a little mouse in the granaries of Egypt, afraid lest its daily nibbles exhaust the supplies and cause it to starve to death. Then Joseph comes along and says, "Cheer up, little mouse. My granaries are sufficient for you." Then he thought of a man climbing some high mountain to reach its lofty summit, and dreading lest his breathing there might exhaust all the oxygen in the atmosphere. The Creator booms his voice out of heaven saying, "Breathe away, O man, and fill your lungs. My atmosphere is sufficient for you." Let us rest in the abundance of God's wonderful grace and the total sufficiency of all his spiritual resources. That's the all-sufficient Savior's legacy to his people. As 1 Peter 1, verse 2 reminds us, "May grace and peace be yours in fullest measure." Chapter 12, Perfect Sufficiency. As Christians, we live at a strata for which human wisdom cannot provide resources. Our ability to live the Christian life is from God alone. And when it comes to spiritual matters, all we need to know is revealed in God's Word and ministered to us by His Spirit. We needn't look elsewhere. One of the Old Testament names of God is El Shaddai, meaning the All-Sufficient One. It is a name rich with meaning. Those who worship Him in spirit and in truth find Him adequate for every necessity of life. They do not need any supplementary experience, a stronger dose of His redemption, or any other spiritual or emotional accoutrements. God has given to every believer abundant grace that is utterly sufficient to fulfill our deepest longings, our most intense cravings, our most profound needs, every human requirement. Paul wrote to the struggling church at Corinth, "All things belong to you." He wanted even those fragmented believers to know that their sufficiency was in Christ. Rather than fighting among themselves, taking sides against their brethren, they needed to step back and survey the riches that were theirs in Christ. There was no reason to battle one another. There was no need to give in to pride, sin, and false doctrine. They were equipped by Christ Himself with all they could ever need. The church today desperately needs to embrace that message. Christians today are consumed with the trials and troubles of life. They're caught up with difficulties and sorrows and anguish. And they are desperately looking for some great new secret, some higher spiritual level, some more effective relief than they think they have in Christ. Consequently, the church is fragmented and severely weakened. There's no need for that. His grace is sufficient. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. We are partakers of the divine nature. Christ lives in us. We are blessed in Him with all we could ever need. Is there sufficiency in Christ? Absolute sufficiency. The challenge for us simply is to know Him better, to serve Him more fervently, and to be more conformed to His image. In Ephesians 3, verses 18 and 19, Paul told the Ephesians his prayer for them was that they might be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Jeremiah 2:13 says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water." My prayer is that you won't exchange the fountain of life, from which flows rivers of living water, for the broken pots being sold today, which hold no water.